I would like to draw our attention this morning to a passage of Scripture that my prayer is supplemental to where Pastor Nate has been teaching us in Matthew, specifically chapter 12, where he has left off last week. And I would like to just maybe take a then moment of parenthetical thought of sorts and share with you another section of Scripture that I think as we insert it into where Pastor Nate is teaching us and bringing us through in Matthew 12, I pray will fit for us. And I would also think that it would act as a backdrop to the rest of where we're headed there in Matthew 12. So I'm grateful to be able to share God's word with you this morning. And I'm also very grateful that the Lord was gracious in bringing our pastor back to us as well. So, amen. We look forward to hearing how the Lord blessed him over this last week. So if you have your Bibles, and I do hope you do, if you take them and open them, please, to John's Gospel. We want to take a look at John chapter 5 this morning. And it's a very important portion of Scripture. It is a familiar portion of Scripture, one that you're probably very familiar with. You've heard this story probably if you grew up in the church since at least Sunday school days, where you heard of this wonderful miracle that the Lord Himself did. And it's familiar for us for multiple different reasons. One, the fact that it was done in a pool. And secondly, it was done by a man by the Lord Jesus Christ, but to a man who had been sick, an invalid for 38 years. That is the kind of thing we're not likely to forget. And if you're as old as I am, you might even remember flannel graphs on this particular story. I do. And so this is a unique and a special miracle that John at least captures for us in his gospel. Now, I want to just say at the beginning of what we're going to look at this morning is that John's gospel is unique. And you know that. John doesn't go through a lot of miracles, not like Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. Instead, he has 7-8 miracles that he has hand-selected, cherry-picked in a sense, for his purpose, for the reason why he writes the gospel. And we know the reason why he writes the gospel is found in the latter part of John's gospel, chapter 20, verse 31. Let me just read it for us so that every time we look into the Gospel of John, you are aware of why he wrote what he did. And he says this in chapter 20, verse 31. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So everything John writes in the Gospel of John is written with that purpose in mind. Everything. We know Jesus did so many miracles, John later says as well, that the whole world wouldn't be able to fill the books that could be written about all the things that our Savior did. But these are specific. And he wants us to know what went around in the life of Christ in regards to every single one of these unique miracles that John captures for us in the book of John. And so this is not just a miracle story, though it's a glorious one, and you can bet the guy who was sick for 38 years certainly was the recipient of the blessing. But that's not necessarily why John wants to write this. I think it ties in to where Pastor Nate left us last week in Matthew chapter 12. And could I just take you there very briefly, just so that we have that in our mind? I'm sure you already do. But let's just make sure we remember where we were left off last week. Pastor Nate took us through chapter 12 of Matthew, verses 1 through 14. And we see there Sabbath questions that were arising. And then the Lord making that amazing statement in verse 8, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And he makes that announcement because he knows that the Jews were all hot and heavy about everyone obeying their laws and their rules that they had made for the Sabbath day, far up and above the rules that God had given in the Old Testament. But it was the very core and it was the very center of their false religion. Everything centered around whether or not you obeyed the Sabbath and the Sabbath laws that they had instituted to make sure you, or the Jews, followed what they taught. And so it was a means and a way to keep the Jewish people under their control. And it was massive. The Lord Jesus knows that. And even there in verse 14, it says, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him." And that's where we left off last week. And so as we go to John chapter 5, John is going to give us the miracle that began all the hostility, all the persecution. And so this really is less of a story about healing as it is about a story of what prompted the Jewish leaders to now want to persecute the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of the truth that Jesus was continually saying, "I am the Christ, the Son of God, and if you believe in me, you'll have life in my name." And so John here is going to give us that important pronouncement. And he's going to say it, and he's going to focus in on several different personalities in this particular passage, in this particular area. But I want to take you immediately to verse 16. So John 5, verse 16, and we're going to start there and then go backwards a little bit. Because we see the reason why he's given it to us. "For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." And so we're back to this frame of mind. And here John tells us that it's this particular miracle that really got the goat of the Jews. Now, when John uses the phrase "the Jews," so that you know, he's referring to the religious leaders. It's kind of a code phrase that John uses, not to talk about all the Jewish people, but when he uses the term "the Jews" specifically, he's referring to the religious leaders. That's how he uses that term. And it's important. It's a technical term for the religious leaders. They're in the Gospel of John, the ones in view when John uses this term. And it's the religious leaders then that begin persecuting Jesus. Remember, the crowds are still following him. But the religious leaders are the ones who now want to begin to persecute him. And the word here that John uses in verse 16, persecuting, is a very strong word. It's a word that means to chase or to pursue or to run down. It means that they have been continually now, after this, what Jesus now is going to do, they're going to specifically and purposely try to run this man down. So this miracle is what starts the outward persecution of the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not initiate the hatred of Jesus. That's happened already. That began back when the Lord Jesus said that he was going to rebuild the temple. And so in John chapter 2, they are already expressing an infuriated nature towards the Lord Jesus Christ. They were very upset with him because of the words he said there. But this miracle is the one that triggers the outward persecution, where now they are going to ramp it up and they're actually going to try to do something physical to him. Of course, we saw that in Matthew chapter 12. Now, so far in the Gospel of John, again, just to kind of get us up to speed here as we enter right into the middle here of John, John has written the Gospel in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. He is basically spelling out for us the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, he is seen as the Creator. In chapter 2, we see the disciples. In chapter 1 and 2, we see the disciples. John the Baptist himself calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, referring to him as the Messiah. And because he is the Messiah, John carries that theme and continues to showcase Christ as the Savior of man. And he's introduced then as the Savior because he is going to save his people. And so as we come here now to chapter 5, there's already been a sense of Jesus being in his Galilean ministry. He's in that section of his ministry. And he's coming down into Jerusalem to come to a particular feast. And that is where we pick it up here now in chapter 5. The crowds are gathering. You know as well as I do that the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever he went, Scripture tells us that there were massive crowds that were following him. Everywhere he went was a crowd. Hundreds, if not thousands of people all the time were constantly around the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that throughout the Gospels. However, they're following Christ at this point, not because they love Him or not because they're obedient to Him. They're following Him because they're curious. I mean, He's the greatest show on earth. Everything He does, He's healing. You come to Him with a sickness, He heals the sickness. If you have a withered arm, He's going to heal that. If you have a child possessed by a demon, He casts the demon out. So everywhere Jesus goes, He is just constantly attracting this crowd. But they're motivated not because of the desire to follow Him, but because they're curious. It's superficial following of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why so much of that was superficial, because they were still held in bondage by the false religious system that the Jewish leaders had pushed upon them. To follow the legalism of following their laws, not just what the Old Testament communicated. And Pastor Nate did such a wonderful job last week in giving us a brief sketch of some of that legalism that surrounded the Sabbath day. In fact, the day that the Lord had given to man for rest and relaxation, for refreshment, literally became the most burdensome day on the calendar. They couldn't do anything. The Jews, the religious leaders, didn't want them doing anything because it was their way of controlling the people. We certainly come across that to some extent in our day and age, though we might not call it the Sabbath, though some get hung up on the Sabbath. There are certainly those in our lives, no doubt, that you know, I certainly do, that feel like there are certain things that you must do, and if you don't do them, you're either not being a good Christian or you're stepping out of God's plan, or if you do this, then you're good. If you don't do this, you're not good. So we still see the strength and the burden of legalism even today. So that has not gone away. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that false religions or legalism imprisons people. It is a system of thought that literally burdens and brings people down. Massive fortresses need to be brought down, and that's why we're supposed to bring every thought captive to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is so critical. I'll never forget the time when I was called years ago. We were still in Nebraska, and I was called by, we had a doctor in our church, and he said, "Dan, would you be willing to come and pray over a dying man? I don't know if he's saved." I said, "Of course." And so I get over to the hospital, and there he's laying in his bed. I didn't know the guy at all. He didn't know me at all. I didn't know if he had gone to church or anything. He could barely speak. And he's lying there, and you could tell he was very close to death's door. And I simply asked him if he knew where he was going when he was soon to die. And he looked at me and he says, "I'm okay." And I said, "Then you know who the Lord Jesus Christ is." And then his response was, and I'm not lying, he said, "I was born a Roman Catholic." He said, "I converted, however, to Lutheranism because my wife is a Lutheran." And he said, "So I'm fine." And I said, but do you know who Jesus is? Do you understand the gospel? Do you understand what He did for you upon the cross?" And he looked at me. He opened his eyes and he could bear it. But he waved his feeble hand like this. He said, "I'm fine. I'm fine. I'm fine." I'll never forget it. Legalism has a way of shutting us down. And it's a mighty fortress that can consume us even up to our deathbed, thinking that we've been told something at one point that we're okay, and I don't want to hear anything else about anything else. This is what the Jews, the leadership had over the Jewish people, and Jesus knew it. And this is why the Sabbath day became such a big deal in His ministry. And I believe that's why John here then isolates this particular miracle, because at this point, things really begin to hit the fan. People were following the Lord, but they weren't following Him because they loved His words. They loved His works. They liked what He was doing. And so we come here now to John 5, and let's see the story. Let's see the miracle and then what the Lord would have for us as a result of it. Let me read it. Beginning in verse 1, "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after stirring up the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. Then Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. He said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." Yes, that deserves a laugh. But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was. For Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. It's an amazing story. It really, really is. And we see three primary. We see Jesus, of course. We see the Jews. And we see this man. And it's obviously, it's a healing story. And it should be a phenomenal healing story. And it is. But I don't think that's why John writes it for us. I think he writes it for us to show us the power of what happens when we really prefer man's favor over God's favor. Because that's exactly what happens in the story. And let's kind of pick it up and kind of go through it. And let's first focus on our Lord Jesus Christ. And really, I hesitate saying this, but at least you'll remember. If we think of it, if you have 3 points this morning, it's Jesus, Jews, and the jerk. All right. And I know that's probably not kind. And if that offends you, I'm sorry. You can just call him the man. But at least there's 3 J's there. Let's focus on Jesus first, shall we? Amazing compassion, amazing kindness the Lord Jesus shows here. Let me just pick it up at the beginning. He says, after these things, that is the things that were going on in Galilee. The Lord is in his Galilean ministry. It says there was a feast of the Jews. And we don't know. John doesn't tell us. It really doesn't matter. But we do know, at least from Deuteronomy chapter 16, that there were 3 feasts that every man had to go to in the Jewish culture. Those 3 feasts were the Passover that took place in April. And then you had the Feast of Pentecost, which was in May. And then you had the Feast of Tabernacles, which took place in October. Those 3, everyone was commanded to go to. So it could have been one of those, but John doesn't tell us, so we don't need to get hung up on that. But there's a feast of the Jews. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And of course, he's using that specifically so that we can locate what's going on here. And again, we don't know the feast, but that's okay. He said in verse 2, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porticos. And you probably have a little footnote there in your Bible that says Bethesda means house of mercy. Now that's going to come into play in our story. It really is. It's a fascinating use of the word, and perhaps another reason why John here makes sure we see something that's going on behind the scenes here. So at the house of mercy, a man's been lying for 38 years with no mercy. Get that? 38 years he's been lying there waiting to be put into this pool. He can't get there because he's an invalid to some extent. He can't get there. Someone has to help him get there. And for 38 years, no one has had mercy on this man. But there comes a man, the God-man, Jesus, who comes and shows mercy in the house of mercy. Don't get hung up on five porticos or anything like that. There's no significance there other than the fact that just means it was a large pool. And history tells us it was one of the largest pools in Jerusalem. Pools were all over Jerusalem, by the way, for various reasons. When you bring your animals in to the temple, they're going to need watering. Some were for bathing. Some were for purification. Lots of reasons. Some were just for cooling down in the heat of the summer. Lots of pools in Jerusalem. This was a big one. And it was unique because it was one that they had a superstition about, which we'll get to. In fact, we might as well just get there because in some of your, if you have the New American Standard, you have brackets. If you have other versions, you might not even have verse 4. But if there's a bracket that you'll see there in the middle of verse 3, where after it says, in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And then you have a bracket. And the reason why there's a bracket there, and you no doubt have a footnote in your scripture, is because that doesn't belong there, in all honesty. It was written later by a scribe. The earliest, best manuscripts that we have, it's absent. It's not there. It was very likely a superstition that the people believed, and because it was such a strong superstition, one, in fact, that this man probably even fed to some extent. It was then put in much later by a scribe, and that's why you see it brackets, and that's why you see a footnote. We don't need to get too much into depth there, other than the fact that there is nothing about that particular section that would be in the original manuscript. Certainly, there's no proof that an angel came to stir the water and there was some kind of a mysticism happening so that if you could get in just in time that the person could be healed. That's not in the original manuscript. Please note that. That's why there's the bracket there. So it really should pick up after the word withered in verse 3, right into verse 5. And it says, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. 38 years. And Jesus, verse 6, saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. And he asks them a question, and in most of the commentaries that you read on this particular section, you get quite a dialogue going on. A lot of individuals feel like, why would Jesus ask such a question? Obviously the man wanted to be well, or he wouldn't be there. But that's not necessarily true, and the Lord Jesus knows it. And it's the reason why he asked the question. Because you might be in a particular condition, but the question is, do you really want to get out of that situation? Now, in his case, it's physical. It's a chronic problem. He can't get there on his own. And the Lord asked him a very important question that gets right to the root of the issue, just like he did in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. He just jumps right over all the pleasantries and gets right to the issue. And this is what our Lord often did because he knew what was at stake. Always the eternal well-being. And of course, remember why John is writing. So that we might believe that he is the Son of God and that by believing we might have life in his name. And so the Lord asked this man lying there, do you wish to get well? And we would certainly think, of course he wants to be well, right? And Jesus directs his conversation here to the immediate need. And he cuts right to it. And John no doubt leaves out some details just so that we can get to the point of the story. And he asks, do you wish to get well? And the man, verse 7 says, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, and note, he doesn't mention anything about an angel. But history tells us, and most commentaries would tell us, that this particular pool, the pool of Bethesda, was known to be fed by natural springs. And so very likely on periodic times, it would maybe be kind of like a natural hot spring of sorts. And we all know there's some claim to some therapeutic benefit from hot springs or those kinds of things, minerals in the water. And so this is probably why so many invalids gathered around this particular pool. There was probably some kind of a medicinal benefit from the particular minerals that were this pool. In fact, some commentators tell us that this pool was also known as the Red Pool because the water was reddish, which indicates the presence of so many minerals. So all that being said, John doesn't tell us all that, but the sick man says, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down." He basically concedes that there's some form of superstitious belief that I've got to get in when the water is stirred. There's something special. There's something up and above just the water. There's something that happens when the water gets stirred. And so I need to get in during that time, and then that will make me healed. Which just shows proof that he's looking for something to heal him, something to put his faith in. And that's what he is. And their faith was in when the water stirred up by these natural springs that fed it. Then if you get in at that time, then superstitiously, you're going to get healed. Well, the Lord doesn't wait for the water to bubble up or to spring. This man has no idea who is before him. And that is just fascinating, as the story later tells us. And so he's given over to a form of superstition. He thinks that that's what's going to heal him. Jesus doesn't wait, or at least John doesn't give us any more dialogue. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Three commands in staccato fashion. Get up, pick up, walk. And I don't know how he said it. I'm sure he said it in a tremendous, compassionately way. Because that's who our Lord is. And he, after 38 years, is the only one who's come along and cared enough about this man to actually see if he wants to get healthy. How interesting. But the interesting piece, really, is that this man has no idea who Jesus is. He doesn't have any idea who Jesus is. So if you've read into the story, his faith made him well, you're wrong. There's no faith recorded in this story. Now, in some miracles, faith is very present. Not here. This is the Lord Jesus Christ showing his deity, as John wants to show, by simply telling the guy to get up. And immediately the man's healed after 38 years of a withering body. Nothing about faith here. He didn't have to believe for this to happen. He didn't even know who Jesus was. Now, here's the problem, John tells us. And it starts a new paragraph, actually. That's why the end is bold. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. And this is fascinating. That is a problem. And that is the whole point of the story. Jesus could have done this on any other day of the week. This man is not in any kind of a terminal illness. That's not what it indicates. He has a chronic problem, but not a terminal illness that the Lord had to heal him on the spot, or he would have died, like some of the other healings that was recorded. Truly, Jesus could have healed this man any time other than the Sabbath. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus picks the Sabbath day purposely. And he picked the Sabbath for the express purpose of exciting a confrontation with the Jewish leaders of Israel. Carry your pallet, verse 10. The Jews had so perverted the law. God had given the Sabbath law all the way back in Exodus chapter 20, you know. It's repeated multiple times in Exodus, multiple times in Deuteronomy. God had given the Sabbath at a time of rest, a time of relaxation, a time of enjoyment, a time of doing good, as we've stated. The only thing that, honestly, you really couldn't do according to the Old Testament law was to conduct normal business. Normal jobs. You were supposed to rest from that. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 21 says, "Take heed for yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem." Implied, you don't come in to sell your goods during the Sabbath day. You're not to conduct normal business on the Lord's day, was the point of the Sabbath. The leaders, of course, the Jewish leaders, the Jews, had perverted the Sabbath into the worst day of the week, the day of the greatest amount of bondage. And again, as I said, Pastor Nate did such a great job last week in communicating some of that through Matthew chapter 12. And so the Jews wanted Jesus dead. The Jews wanted him to end because he was destroying their rules on their precious Sabbath. The Sabbath day had become such the focal point of their false religious oppression. And Jesus knew it. And it was at the house of mercy that he chooses to do the miracle that was going to push the Jews over the edge to not just hating Jesus, but now wanting to actively pursue him physically. And in John's gospel, at least, we see from this point on the ongoing escalation to the cross. So much so that in a year later, all the Jews, not just the religious leaders, but the people are crying, "Crucify him. Crucify him." This was never about the faith of this man. This was about the confrontation with the leaders. And that leads us to consider how serious they saw this breach actually was. And how serious it was that Jesus did not cater to their religious laws. This was the issue. It's a major point of contention between him and the religious establishment. The Lord deliberately heals the man on the Sabbath. And then he deliberately tells him to pick up his pallet. And then he deliberately tells him to walk, knowing full well what the Jews would have thought about that. Knowing that. In the temple. Right next to the temple. John earlier said the sheep gate. All that really helps us understand, or we should understand that. That's the gate that's closest to the temple, because that's the gate that they brought the sheep in to be slaughtered. So it's right next to the temple. And remember, it's a feast. So Jerusalem has swollen in its size. Thousands upon thousands of people are there. Jesus picks this moment to do this at the house of mercy to a man who's not received any mercy. Because he's going to show them, your religious system is so far away from mercy, you don't even know what mercy is. And we see the amazing greatness and kindness and gentleness, compassion of our Lord. Well, let's look at the Jews. This is stunning when we read this. We got a laugh earlier, and it deserves it. A sad one. Look at verse 10. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "We're so glad you're healed." Is that what it says? Amazing that you can walk. That's outstanding. Who cares about the miracle? 38 years? Who cares? It's the Sabbath. And it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. How dare you violate our law? They knew who this guy was. He would have been seen, by the way, as a pariah to their entire environment. Because 38 years, it was the Jewish rabbinical teachings that if you were ill and sick for that long, you were outside of God's blessing and you were under the direct judgment of God himself. That was all the rabbi's teaching. He was never talked to by anyone in the religious establishment. Why? That guy's under God's judgment, clearly. But now they're going to talk to him because he's violating their precious laws. The Sabbath. The bondage that they had kept the people underneath so that they could be seen as the ones who were in authority. Who told you that you could carry your pallet? Verse 11, and he answered them, "He who made me well," he doesn't even know Jesus' name. That's fascinating to me. The man who healed, I don't know who he is. Who is it? Who is the man, verse 12, said that you pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was. For Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. And it's a stunning moment. And this is why John records it for us. He wants us to feel what's going on, even behind the scenes, though John is so brief in describing the miracle. And what we're left with is the great grace and the kindness of our Lord to intervene right to a man's moment of need. Ask him the hard question and then heal him. The man does it because he's immediately made well. And who wouldn't? Who cares about the Sabbath law when after 38 years I can actually walk again? The Jews, the leaders, they don't care about the man's health. They don't care about any form of mercy. All they care about is you're violating what I told you not to do. Like a tyrannical father. The hardness of the Jews is cutting. And John wants us to feel it. And then we move to maybe the most surprising aspect of the person of the story. And that's the man who was healed. Let's look at that. Verse 14. I won't call him a jerk right now. That might be a little harsh. But he's certainly a coward. He's certainly someone who is in desperate need of being made, of feeling like he needs to be made much of after 38 years of being seen as a offscouring of the community. He wants some notoriety now, and he wants to have some restitution with those who he thinks are important people. But look how it started, verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him. And I don't know what you do in your Bibles, but if you note something that's important, go ahead and underline that, highlight that, whatever you do to remember that that's an important aspect, do it. He doesn't find Jesus. He's not looking for Jesus. He's healed. He's happy. Jesus found him in a group of thousands. If this is the Passover, hundreds of thousands. Jesus looks for him. What a personal touch. He found him in the temple, the busiest place of Jerusalem. And he said to him, behold. And of course, we know that means pay attention. Something special has happened. Neon light. Behold, you have become well. Interesting. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. A fascinating thing that Jesus... Why does he say that? Oh, again, commentators have all kinds of pages on what Jesus is getting at. The most faithful commentators, we would argue, is suggesting, and I would certainly concur, that the Lord here is letting the man know that he knows why the man was ill. It implies that because of sin, he was ill. Now, is that always the case? Of course not. In just a couple chapters, in John chapter 9, we're going to see a man who was born blind. And they ask, well, who sinned, Lord, him or his parents? And the Lord said, neither. It was for the glory of God. And in the very same way, this is too. So simply because one's ill doesn't mean sin's done it. But in this case, according to the Greek, and I'm not going to get into the details of the Greek language here, but suffice it to say that there is a connection with what Jesus says that implies because sin you were sick for 38 years. That's why he says, so don't sin anymore. Stop sinning. Lest what? What does he say? So that nothing worse happens to you. What is also implied is this man is not saved. This is not a faith-based miracle. This is, I am God and I command who I want to command because I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I will tell whoever I feel like telling, get up, walk, take your pallet. I'm not bound by man's laws. This is not about faith. This is about a man who is deep in sin and cost him 38 years of his life. And the Lord says, look, you're healed now. Don't sin anymore that something worse might happen to you. You think you have troubles looking back over the last 38 years? That's nothing compared to what's ahead of you. And you can bet, John doesn't record it for us, but you can bet Jesus had more words to say to that man than just this. We just don't get the full conversation. You can bet the Lord gave him the direction as to how to not sin anymore. And you can also bet your house on the fact that he said, I am that man. Christ was always giving the gospel message. That's why he came. And what's stunning here is the man, verse 15, went away and told who? The Jews. Who healed him? The man with compassion. But he doesn't go to Jesus. He goes back to the Jews, the religious establishment, because that's the power and the bondage that they were underneath. He wanted to earn some favor back because they had no doubt in their conversation back up when they were asking him in verse 10 and 11, how come you're doing this? I don't know. I was told I was healed and I got up and I was told just to do it. And you can bet there was more dialogue there too. He knew that he had violated the Sabbath after talking with the Jews. So he wants to make right. He wants to save face a little bit. I gotta let him know why. And I want to maybe restore that relationship. And that's why he goes back to them. And so he goes back, not to Jesus, but to the Jews. And he tells them that it was Jesus. What's he doing here? He's tattletelling. It's what he's doing. He's letting them know, oh, I found out who it was who healed me, who told me to violate your Sabbath. Oh, it was Jesus. Why does he do that? Why would you do that? Unless you wanted to save a little face. It's the only reason why you do that. The only reason why you feel the need to defend yourself is because you feel like you've been slighted. Right? It is. It's the only reason why we defend ourselves. I think I'm right. And I think you're wrong. And you don't think I'm right. So therefore, I had to defend myself and make sure you know I am right. And that's why we defend ourselves. That's what the guy's doing. Well, he told me it was Jesus who had made him well. And interesting, John tells us, so for this reason, what reason? The fact that Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath and violated their precious Sabbath rules, the Jews were persecuting, going out of their way to run him down physically. Jesus. Why? Because he was doing these things on their precious holy day. It's an amazing story. A very shocking story, quite frankly, when you take a look at actually what's all going within these lines. This man picks sides, doesn't he? There's nothing about faith. There's nothing about following the Lord. There's nothing there. John doesn't at least record that for us. What's he doing? Well, he's choosing sides. He's so desirous to have the favor of man that it's clouded him, even from the one who for 38 years is the only one who showed him mercy. No one was getting coming alongside him saying, hey, can I get you in the pool before I get into the pool? Not for 38 years. Yet the man who shows mercy, he can't see through. Why? Because the iron fast grip of wanting to please man. Is it any wonder Paul in Galatians says, am I still trying to seek the favor of man or of God? If I'm still trying to seek the favor of man, I wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ. In Galatians 1:10. There comes a time, brothers and sisters, where we have to determine who is it truly that I am going to follow. We sang the song. Christ is my greatest treasure. Is he? Is he? Let me ask you a question this morning as we bring this to conclusion. Dare I ask the same question? Why do you wish to be well this morning? I think it's a legitimate question for us to ask our own souls. Why do you want to be well? Do you want to be well? And if you do, why? Why do you want forgiveness of your sin? Why do you want the love of God? Yes, it's amazing like we sang. Why do you want it? Why? Why do you want God to love you this morning? Why do you want God to forgive you of your sin this morning? Do you want to be loved by God for God? Or do you want to be loved by God because you've bought into the American definition of what love is? And the American definition of what love is that someone makes much of me. And I feel like you love me when you make much of me. And I will show you I love you by making much of you. And the more I love you, the more I'll make of you. And if we've bought into that definition this morning, then you want God's love because you want Him to make much of you. And I think it's a fair question that the Lord would ask us, do you want to be well? Why do you want to be well? Do we love God? Do we want to be loved by God? For God's sake? Or because of how He makes me feel? I fear that that ultimately is in the heart of every single one of us here this morning. We're all fallen. We're all sinners. Every single one of us in this room this morning, of course, pastors included, have a distorted view of the desire for God. We're being perfected, yes, praise the Lord. He's renewing us day by day, praise the Lord. But we're still sinners. We still fail. We're easily tricked. And many of us this morning are tricked into thinking that the most satisfying thing in life is to be made much of. And that's how you gauge your relationships. My husband has stopped making much of me, therefore I'm not sure I want to stay in the marriage. My wife doesn't make much of me, therefore I'm not sure I love her anymore. My kids aren't making much of me. I'm really struggling with disciplining. Whatever it is, my employer is not making much of me. I'm dissatisfied in my job. What's your definition of love? If I could just get someone to like me or to approve me, to give me a raise or to give me an advancement, to pay attention to me, I would be satisfied. But that's a trick. That's an evil trick. We wouldn't be satisfied. I promise you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you wouldn't be satisfied. You will only be satisfied when you forget yourself and you're swallowed up in Christ. And you see Christ for who Christ is, not for what He can do for you, but who He is. And that He's worthy not to be followed out of curiosity of what He can eventually do for us, but because of who He is. He's the Son of God. He is God. And that we are to delight in Him and Him alone. God's definition of love for us this morning is to do whatever He pleases to do on whatever day He pleases to do it. And whatever He needs to do and whatever needs to be done at whatever cost to Himself or to you, me, so that we, in the end, will see that He is our ultimate source of satisfaction. That's quite a definition of love. And it's not one we're often comfortable with. Our definition of love is, I get out of hell. As wonderful and precious as that is, of course it is. It's not mainly about having a clear conscience, as glorious and wonderful as that is. Wanting the love of God is not mainly about the ways He heals our mind or our body, heals our relationship, though He is gloriously merciful and compassionate in doing that as well. But brothers and sisters, He's called us to love Him for who He is. And He doesn't need to do anything to prove that. He doesn't need to make much of me in order for that to be true. And we need to protect and guard our heart that we don't buy into a false religious system that thinks that when God does something to me, when He answers my prayers, He shows me He loves me. That's not how God demonstrates His love. If Christ has found you, and He has, if you're saved, then we are to bow the knee and describe and proclaim Him as God of my life, Lord of the Sabbath, Lord over every area of my life. I submit fully to You. And honestly, Lord, if I don't get another blessing, so be it. I have You. The Lord has found us. We bow the knee. We humble ourselves to Him as Christ, Messiah, Savior, the Son of God. And that by believing that, we have been promised everlasting life in His name. Christ alone is our Sabbath rest, beloved. Let's pray. Father, how we want to express thanksgiving to You this morning. Oh, You have done what we don't deserve. In a very real way, we can see ourselves in the story that we've just recounted in Your Word. We're the paralytic that's been lying there for 38 years without mercy. We're damned by our own sinful condition. Your Word is so abundantly clear on that. And You, in Your grace and in Your mercy, have reached out to us when we don't deserve it. We've bought into superstitions. We think that if there's certain things that we do at a certain time, then we'll be okay. Even we come to prayer sometimes as superstitious. And we ask You this morning that You would make clear to us, that You would reveal to us Your truth, that You are who You said You are, that You are God and You are no other. And because You're God, You are the one who then breathes life. And You are the one who has shown mercy and delivered us and promised us everlasting life. And that alone declares and shows Your love. You're willing to do whatever it takes at great cost, either to You or to us. You've done it to You. You died. You rose again. We praise You for that glorious truth. So we know that Your death is satisfactory for us. Oh, may we not forget it. And may we find that great satisfaction that all of us so long, oftentimes in the favor of man. Lord, we turn our eyes and our attention and we cry out for help. May we find satisfaction in You and You alone, knowing that You have saved us and that You truly are our mercy. We thank You for the glorious truth that You have given us. We thank You for Your Spirit that dwells within us. And we pray, according to Your Word, that it be so done for our glory, for Your glory, and for our benefit. Thank You for being our Sabbath rest. In Your name we pray. Amen.